Well, Pastor, would you like to open us in prayer, please?
Father, we are grateful for your love and kindness to us, for watching over us, providing us with your word. We're thankful today for the law that you give to us, for your guidance that you guide us through it. We thank you for the work of Christ and his perfect keeping of the law for us. We thank you for our study today, helping us to have a better understanding of the law. Lord, we pray that you would help us to use wisely this day that you have granted to us, that we have thankful hearts for the time that is set before us. Bless our study and our children as they come forward with their memory work for the week. In these things we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So if you have a note sheet before you and you're observant, you might notice that we're in the larger catechism today and not the shorter one, and that's not a typo. Ordinarily, we would be studying the first commandment in the shorter catechism today. But as I started to prepare for that study, I started seeing the way that the divines were using their understanding of the first catechism and thought it might be helpful for us to see how the Westminster divines saw the law of God before jumping right into their explanation of it. And unfortunately, one of the things that the shorter catechism doesn't do is explain the rules for interpreting the law of God. It gives you the law of God, but it doesn't necessarily teach us how we are to handle it rightly to see how the divines came up with their formulation of what the law teaches. And so I know I've been in circles where when we present the teaching of the larger or shorter catechism on, say, the duties required in the sixth commandment, then people go, well, I don't see that in thou shalt not kill, right? Where are we getting these things from? In fact, some people have even said that this seems like almost like a pharisaical hedging around the law. It seems like we're adding to the law. But if you understand the rules that the Word of God uses itself to interpret the law, you would never come up with the idea that this is a pharisaical sort of fencing of the law, but rather is the right, proper way to handle the law of God. And the divines understood this, and very, very helpfully for us in the larger catechism, question 99, gives us the proper rules by which we understand how to handle God's law. For instance, earlier in the shorter catechism, we learned that the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20 were not a comprehensive view of the law, but rather were what? They were a summary of the law, right? They were a summary of the entire moral law. And so when the Westminster divines seek to explain what the commandments teach, rather than teaching simply the summary, they want to bring out the fullness of the law. And they find that there is a structure. The Reformed have seen that there is a structure to the law. They didn't randomly just place a bunch of duties and sins in those commandments and the teaching of those commandments, or rather used the very rules that the Word of God uses. Okay, so on the surface, I think that this study might seem a little bit dry, maybe, and mechanical, but I actually enjoy studies like these because it gives us the tools that we can use for ourselves to understand the law of God. And also, I've found it very, very helpful to understand principles. I've mentioned this before. If your memory is faulty, for instance, and you can't quite remember whether or not something belongs in a commandment or not, you can use these rules to meditate upon the law and then say, oh, wait, that can't be right. Or, yes, that actually does fit here. And so it is very, very helpful to know the rules before even understanding all the particulars of the commandments. Okay, with that out of the way, let's look at Colossians 3, 1 through 11 here on your sheet. Verse 5 is a scripture proof used by the larger catechism in question 99. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we will see how this fits in a proper understanding of the law of God. All right, here's what the Word of God says. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Now, I think we can all agree that there has been a great lack of study of the law of God in our day and age, even in Reformed circles. Right? In fact, I've very rarely seen even a sermon sort of explaining how the law of God is structured, even in Reformed churches, which I think is kind of tragic, because we understand, first of all, that the law of God teaches us our need for Jesus Christ, right? I mean, this is what we see the law of God does. And it also shows us Christ, right? It shows us his character. It shows us what kind of man Jesus was, because he was a man who followed the law of God perfectly, right? And so the law of God is an expression of his character and the kind of man that our Savior is. And so it's very sad to me that you see in our Reformed circles even that sometimes the law of God is not esteemed the way it should. After all, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, right, who follows the law of God? It is Jesus Christ. So that's why the psalmist exclaims, "How I love your law," in Psalm 119, right? Because to the regenerate, the law is attractive because we see the character of our God. But there's more to the law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments than you might initially imagine. Which is why, if you remember in Psalm 119, and we sing it often, the psalmist says, "It is my meditation all the day." Right? It is not necessarily something that is simple. It is something that is actually very, very intricate in its mechanics and how it all relates to each other. For instance, in the first commandment, we see a prohibition against having other gods, right? Against idolatry. Right, having any other gods before him. And when skimming past the first commandment, many in the church breathe a sigh of relief. Well, guess I'm good. No pagan practices here, right? There's no other god before me. I don't have Zeus in my home, right? So I should be okay. But then we start to see something very interesting here in the scriptures, here in Colossians 3:5. We see that the scope of idolatry is far greater than what we might imagine in the first commandment. Look at Colossians 3:5 as the scripture proof here. And look at Paul links idolatry to covetousness. You see that? He's showing that the scope of the first commandment is greater than what you might imagine initially, that there's more to it, that covetousness is actually covered in another commandment, isn't it? And what commandment is it covered in? What's that? Shall not covet. It's 10th, right? 10th commandment?
No, it's just
tracking. Oh, sorry. Yeah, I didn't know if you were saying something. 10th commandment, right? So it's interesting here that Paul links it also to the first commandment, showing us a principle that you can actually have the same sin, the same thing may be forbidden in multiple commandments. You see that? So there's an underlying rule here, that there is a way that the scriptures use each other, and we're going to look at that as the first, as one of the rules, one of the first rules we're going to look at. It's the third rule of interpretation the larger catechism gives us, that the same thing may be forbidden or required in multiple commandments. So we can see that just plainly looking at the scriptures themselves, there is something deeper going on with the law of God and the commandments than we might initially imagine. So the larger catechism gives us 8 categories of rules, and I have them here on your sheet. And these are what we're going to cover today from the larger catechism. And I know we won't be able to give each of these rules the amount of time that they deserve. In fact, you could see very easily an 8-part class just on these rules. But we're going to skim through them today. And I think that there's enough there, I think, that we will cover today that for your own deeper meditation on the law of God, you will have some very good tools to start that that study for yourself. So let's see here. The first rule in the larger catechism is an understanding that the law is perfect and demands perfection. We're going to ask the question, are the demands of the law flexible? Are these laws fluid? Can breaking a law be overlooked if one is usually following the law, right? This is sort of the bedrock that we first have to understand the nature of the law of God. So rule number one, we'll seek to understand the nature of the law's demands. Second, it's going to impress upon us that the law is spiritual. And we're going to try to understand what it means when Paul in Romans 3 says that the law is spiritual. Right? What is it about the character of the law that we have to understand so that we don't become Pharisaical in our understanding of it? So rule number two is important in that. So the third rule, that some things are required or forbidden in multiple commandments, is what we just saw in Colossians. Rule number three is going to teach us about that. And rule number four strikes directly at the way that the larger catechism and the shorter catechism structure their teaching on the commandments themselves. And these are the general rules for interpretation. So these are going to tell us about duties commanded, things forbidden, promises and threatenings annexed to the commandments. And so this fourth rule is concerned with that structure you're going to see in the catechism itself, and is probably one of the more important things that you'll want to take away from this study as you study the shorter and larger catechisms. The fifth rule is, when do we perform our duties? Are we commanded to perform every duty all the time? Are we ever allowed to break or do that which is forbidden? Rule number five is actually very, very helpful here, and that's what we're going to look at in rule five. Rule number six, our duty in essentially avoiding that which will provoke us to break the law. So avoiding the appearance of evil or the pretense of evil or those things which would tempt us to do evil is something that the Catechism teaches us. And that's going to be in rule number six. The last two rules are concerned with our duty towards our neighbor in their keeping of the law. And that has to do first and foremost with our station, right? As somebody who is a superior, what do you owe your inferiors as far as their law keeping, right? And secondly, in rule number eight, our duty in providing environments and ways and means for our neighbor to perform their duty and to avoid sins. So that's rule number eight. I have a love compels me to help my duty along in their sanctification and in their keeping of the law of God. So, like I said, I think you can see there's a lot of material here, and we are going to go through it very, very quickly, hopefully, and then you can launch off of this into your own study. So let's start with the first rule, that the law is perfect and demands perfection. I have broken out, so the larger catechism, as you guys know, is large in its answers. So I've broken out the individual eight sections individually here. So I'm going to ask the question first. Would somebody like to read the first part of the answer, which is here on your sheet?
I will.
All right. Thank you, Chris. So larger catechism, question 99. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments?
For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. That the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity, and the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto an entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin.
Thank you, Chris. So this is the first part of the answer. And this is important for us to consider, and we've discussed this in the shorter catechism class, so I don't think we're going to belabor the point too much here today, that when we study God's law, we have to understand it is perfect, first of all, and it requires absolute obedience. Absolute obedience. God doesn't see in us, well, at least he tried to be good, or he tried to follow the law. He actually requires perfect and absolute obedience to the law, right? So, in fact, this is not lack of perfection is not not something that is acceptable to a God who is perfect himself, right? And whose statutes are perfect. Look at how James puts it here, first of all. This is about, let's say, this theoretical man who can keep the whole law and yet stumble on just one point, right? If there was such a man, he is still guilty of breaking the entire law of God. And we know that we're not even close to that measure where we keep the whole law and then stumble on one point. We stumble on all points, you know, daily. And that's James 2:10, right? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So, this is the first rule of understanding, that God's law is an absolute law. And absolute laws are unbreakable, right? They don't know anything about circumstance. Gravity doesn't care about your circumstance, right? Gravity demands allegiance to it regardless. It's an absolute law. The laws of logic also do not bend, right? According to the law of non-contradiction, A is B and A is not B cannot be true at the same time. It doesn't care. A logician can't say, I had a bad day at work today, so A is B and A is not B is okay for me, right? This is not valid. We see that. Any absolute law is unbending and unbreakable. So it is with God's law. William Plummer here says this quite elegantly. Would somebody like to read his quote? It's on your sheet here.
The law of God is unbending, uncompliant. This is the nature of all law. The law of gravitation in nature yields nothing to circumstances. The good man and the bad man all alike feel its force in the prosecution of their benevolent or nefarious designs. A law that would yield to the caprices of men would be of no service either to direct them or to set forth the character of the lawgiver. The divine law may be broken, but it will not bend.
Very good. Thank you. So you can see that the divine law may be broken, but it will not bend. It doesn't yield to our circumstances, right? And I like this. A law that would yield to the caprices of men would be of no service either to direct them or set forth the character of their lawgiver. I think it's very important. So we're called to perfection, even though none of us can attain it. And some people might, they actually, one of their, when you say that, one of the first things that they may respond to you is that seems unjust for God to demand perfection from creatures who cannot perform the duties that are called. But is it unjust? No, because we were created originally in a state where we could fulfill it. It is our own fault that we have fallen. It's not God's fault. It's Adam's fault as our head that the human race finds itself in the estate it's in. But when Adam was created, remember what we studied about the creation of man. He was given the power to fulfill the law of God. And it's only because of his headship and the ruin that we find ourselves in the estate of sin and misery, that we can't. And so it's not God's fault. It's the human race's fault as a race that we are unable to do so. So, rule number one establishes the perfection of the law of God and its unyielding nature. Second, the law is spiritual. Would somebody like to read this next paragraph here in the Larger Catechism? It's on your sheet. Thank you, Chris.
That it is spiritual, and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures.
Thank you. Now, this is very, very important and a very key thing to understand in our understanding of the law, that the law is spiritual. What does this mean? Well, first of all, God is a spirit, right? We've studied that before. God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth, as our Lord expressed. And here in Romans 7, right, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And so the law is itself spiritual as it reflects the character and nature of God. As God is not a material being, he is a spiritual being, right? The law is very much concerned with your soul first and foremost, and not just the outward manifestation that it may result in. It's concerned with both, but first and foremost, it is concerned with the state and of your soul. You see that here in the Catechism's answer, that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. Okay. And then you're going to see after that, as well as words, works, and gestures. So it's not that it's not concerned with your outward, the things that you do outwardly, but first it is concerned with the nature of your soul. Okay, so when the Pharisees, what they interpreted the law is they saw this backwards, didn't they? They were concerned about what you saw in the outward man, right? Remember when Jesus, when they would always look at the disciples and say, why are they doing unclean things? And Jesus says that it's from within. You know, it's what comes out of you that makes your mouth unclean, right? Not what goes in. And so this is a misunderstanding they had of the law of God. In fact, look at the scripture proofs here. Where do the bulk of the scripture proofs seem to come from here in the latter half of the answer? Like, what section of the scriptures?
Romans
The New Testament, and particularly what part of the New Testament?
The Gospel.
The Gospel according to Matthew, and which in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 5 teaches us what is that section? I hear Amy back there. Sermon on the Mount. Right? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And did you notice when Jesus teaches on us in the Sermon on the Mount, he clarifies what we should already know, first of all, the law. This is important. It's not that they shouldn't have known the stuff that Jesus was saying. He was correcting them in their understanding of the law, right? But they should have known all that stuff. They're under no excuse that, oh, Jesus came and suddenly now this is the right way to understand the law. No, this is what they should have known. They just were perverting the law. What does our Lord teach us about adultery and murder in the Sermon on the Mount? The Pharisees and others thought that as long as I didn't stab a man in the heart, I was keeping the sixth commandment, right? But what did Jesus tell us?
If you hate a man.
If you hate a man, right? It's concerned with the state of your soul, isn't it? Right? That hatred is something that you have in your soul. Same thing with adultery, as well as other commands, right? So first and foremost, the law of God is concerned with the state of our souls, right? And so it is impossible for us to keep a commandment outwardly if we're not also keeping it inwardly. Look at the sixth commandment and the duties required here. And I think this is very, very helpful. Again, we're going to study the sixth commandment in detail later on in our study. But look at these things that it lists. Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, sober use of meat, drink, physics, those are outward things, sleep, labor, and recreations, by charitable thoughts. You see that? So these are things that are spiritual in nature, right? And so the commandment isn't just concerned about us murdering someone outwardly. It's also concerned about the state of our soul inwardly. So you see that when we don't have quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, charitable thoughts, that hatred, disquietness, and uncharitable thoughts result towards our brother and as well as our own self. And so in our minds and our hearts, we tend to murder our brother, is what the sixth commandment is teaching us in our soul. So keep this in mind. We're going to cover this more as we go through each individual commandment. But the nature of the law is that it is spiritual as well as concerned with the outward words, works, and gestures that result. Okay, rule number three is the same things are required or forbidden under multiple commandments. Now, we're not going to go through this too much because we've already talked about this. We talked about this in Colossians 3. But rule number three here says that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Now, remember, we just looked in the sixth commandment that uncharitable thoughts towards our brother are forbidden in the sixth commandment, right? What other commandment would also seem to govern uncharitable thoughts?
None.
The ninth, right? So you can see the same thing is forbidden in both commandments. In having uncharitable thoughts in the ninth commandment, we are starting to invent a person in our mind, right, that we can hate. That's what happens in the ninth commandment. We're bearing false witness against our neighbor in our own mind. Right, in our own soul. In the sixth commandment, that leads us to want to destroy them by having uncharitable thoughts, right? Because why is it that you have an uncharitable thought? Because you hate them and you want to destroy them, right? Even if you don't want to admit that to yourself, that's why you have uncharitable thoughts, and that's why it breaks the sixth commandment. So we can see that here, uncharitable thoughts are placed in both the sixth and the ninth commandments. Thomas Ridgely here, who has commentary on the larger catechism, says, thus covetousness is forbidden in the 10th commandment. Yet as by this sin the world is loved more than God, it is a breach of the first commandment and as such is styled idolatry. So why is it that covetousness is considered idolatry as we opened in Colossians 3? It's because you're loving something more than you love God. Right? You desire something more than you desire God. And so it becomes idolatrous to you. And so that is why covetousness is also a breach of the first commandment. So the Word of God teaches us in several locations that one sin is forbidden in multiple commandments. And so we should be able and ready to accept in the standards that when you see the same thing in multiple commandments, not only should we look at the scripture proofs, but we should understand it's a right way to understand how the law of God is structured. Okay. So Now we're going to kind of look at the general rules of interpretation, which is rule number 4. And would somebody like to read paragraph 4 here on your sheet?
That as, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included.
So if you're like me, the first time I read through that, it was kind of a brain teaser. It was just sort of like, well, what's the flow here? But I think it was very helpful for me to see that there's a structure here, that there are two pairs of rules, essentially, and I have them on your sheet. There's the first pair is when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Okay, we're going to look at that. That's the first pair of rules. The second pair is when a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and when a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So each of these pairs, they're just the opposite of each other. You know, you see duty commanded, contrary sin is forbidden. Well, the other element of that pair is when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So it's a little helpful to lay it out, I think, that way, because at first it was a jumble of words to me, and it took me a little while to try to parse it. So let's start with the first pair of rules, that when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Let's start with sins forbidden and contrary duties commanded, which is actually the second element of that pair, mostly because this may be the least obvious of the rules for somebody who looks at the commandments and says, well, I thought it just says thou shalt not murder. I don't see anything about the preservation of life there, right? So let's start with that because it may not be so obvious on a bare understanding of the commandment. So we talked about this briefly. The question really comes out in this way. When Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, is he giving more detail to the law, right? Is he just basically saying, add this to your knowledge of the sixth commandment? Is that what he's doing? Some people treat it that way. That he's just adding, you know, let's say, okay, I shouldn't murder, now I shouldn't hate, okay, I'm just adding a few more things that are my main duty. Or I think rather, and this is what the divine sees, that he's teaching us things that we should already know about the character of the law, right? This is not something new. And then he gives them examples so that they can grasp the law in its fullness, okay? These may not be obvious to us when we look at the law of God, but he's giving us examples, and so he's teaching us about how the law is structured. And the divine see this as well. Here you have in Matthew 5, and I think this is a good passage. Let's look at actually this second part here. I'm sorry, we're out of order. So Matthew 5:21 on your sheet. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice here, and this is where the divines get it, that Jesus tells us that anger towards our brother is breaking the sixth commandment. But notice that he says not only must you not be angry, right? So that would be forbidden, but he also says that which is commanded that you must do, you must pursue reconciliation. In order to keep that commandment, not only must you not hate him, which is the negative part of it, but you must also pursue reconciliation. You see that here, don't you, right? He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something up against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. You see that? The importance in the sixth commandment is not only that we stop hating people, but that we also be reconciled to them. So you see that this is what this rule says, right? That the rule says, sorry, it's right here. It says when a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So when he forbids you to be angry to your brother, he also then says that your duty is to be reconciled to him. So this is a fundamental rule. And William Plummer here says on your sheet, He says, we must not only cease to do what the commands forbid, but we must do what they require. Otherwise, we do not obey them sincerely. And this is a great quote. A negative holiness is far from being acceptable to God. Every affirmative precept includes a negative one, and every negative command contains an affirmative. You see that? I like that. A negative holiness is not acceptable to God. And some people think that as long as I stop myself from doing what is forbidden, I'm acceptable to God. But they completely miss the positive acts of righteousness that are required. That is why I've mentioned this before, that it is great that in the Reformed world we have such a wonderful understanding of the work of Jesus Christ. Right, that it wasn't merely his atoning for our sins, but his positive acts of righteousness which are imputed to us, the active obedience of Christ. And so this is because it's a negative holiness is of no use to us. We also need to have the positive side. And so, again, I'm sorry, but we're kind of out of order. So when you go back now to prepare one, when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. That, I think, is a little bit more obvious to us, because that's what we see very clearly and plainly in the Ten Commandments. But we do see that when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And here we have Matthew 5, where Jesus is tempted by Satan, right? And these are scripture proofs used by our larger catechism to illustrate these rules. Satan says to Jesus in Matthew 5, he says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Right? So, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13, which is that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Right? And Satan tells Jesus that he will give him the world if Jesus worships Satan. So, clearly, to follow the commandment in Deuteronomy, it would be impossible for Jesus to worship Satan. This is why I'm saying this is a little bit more obvious of a rule. It seems very clear to us, usually, that when a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. Because Jesus' duty is to worship only God, he can in no way worship Satan. That's what that rule teaches. That's why I said we took that a little out of order. But I think it's a very, very plain understanding of the law of God, and not too many people have a problem with it. So, when we go into the catechisms, you're going to see for each commandment the duties required and those things which are forbidden. And that's where this comes from over here. Now, there's a second pair of rules here as well, that when a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And when a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. So these, again, are opposites of each other. Now, we often see things annexed to the commandments. Can someone think of a promise annexed to one of the commandments? What are some of the commandments that have promises annexed? How about the fifth? Honor your mother and father. So, what's the promise? There you go. Thank you, Rachel. Very good. Right? So there's a promise there that's annexed. So in this first pair of rules, if a promise is annexed, what we see in the scriptures is that there is a threatening, a contrary threatening that is included as well. That if you are not honoring your mother and father, not only will your days not be long, but that your days may be short. Right? And that you may not be in the land that God is promising you. You may be cast out. You see that? And we see this in the scriptures, right? Here's Exodus 20:12 on your sheet. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And then you see that there is a threatening that we find in the word of God as well, in Proverbs 30. It says that the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. You see that? That's the opposite of honoring the promise given in honoring your mother and father. And so there is the opposite threatening is included in the commandment. And we're going to see that as we go through the commandments, we're going to see that the catechisms will bring out the promises and the threatenings in each of the questions that are associated with commandments that have promises and threatenings. So that's a good rule of interpretation, and I think there's much time we could spend just in rule number 4, but we'll press on so we get a good overview today. Next, the next rule is concerned on when we are to perform our duties. And this is a very, very key rule to understanding the law of God. Would somebody like to read here paragraph 5 in the larger catechism?
Sure, I will.
Thank you.
That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times.
All right. It's this last part that I think we could spend a lot of time on because I think the first two parts we understand quite well. Yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. So let's start with that which is forbidden. Can we ever do that which is forbidden in the Word of God? No, never. Absolutely not, right? And Paul here covers this in Romans 3:8, which is a scripture proof used by our catechism. Paul says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So we may never do evil so that in our mind good may result, right? This is a primary principle key of interpreting the law of God. We are not pragmatists. We don't say whatever works, whatever's for the greater good, we do. We follow the law of God and trust that God is a God of providence, right? And he is sovereign. And that we trust we do our duty as the Word of God commands, and results are his, right? And so we never do what Paul says that evidently the apostles were slandered with, which is let us do evil that good may come. Never, never, never. Okay, and I think that everybody here is good with that, and that's really easy. For instance, there is no appropriate time where we can worship God with man-made inventions. Not in family worship, not in private worship, not in corporate worship, right? He forbids it. And so at no time are we to do what God forbids, right? There, I think, like you said, we've talked about this. Now, some people would then say, oh, okay, well then there's no time that I can ever take a life. Sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, right? And so I can never take a life, according to this. No, they just don't understand the scope of the sixth commandment quite yet. And so it's not that the sixth commandment is a prohibition completely of killing, right? It's that you may never murder a person, take a person's life into your own hands, right, who you do not have authority to. You can do so for self-defense, as we've talked about in the past, for the magistrate being able to put someone to death because they have broken the law, right? There are many reasons that we can do so. And none of those things are murder. And that's what we have to understand. So that which God actually forbids, you can never do, right? So let's keep that in mind. We'll parse this out as we study the sixth commandment weeks from now. There are some interesting areas here, actually, ethically, that we should talk about, such as there's a lot of controversy over the ninth commandment. Is it ever appropriate, you know, we've talked about this, we've seen this all over the place, is it ever appropriate to tell the Nazis coming to your door that there are Jews in your house? Is it okay to lie to them? Well, we'll talk about that in the future. And I'm looking forward to seeing what you guys have to say on that, because that's a very interesting interesting sort of ethical situation that we can talk about. Okay, now, the flip side of this is not true, though. We are always commanded to perform our duty, but we are not commanded to do it at every moment. Now, can you guys think of some duties that you have to do, but you don't have to do at every moment? How about reading the Word of God? That's your duty, isn't it? Are you commanded to do it every moment of the day?
No.
No, you're not. So is it then, can I go and watch my television and not read the Word of God? I can. As long as I'm ordinarily, consistently reading the Word of God, that's okay. So you have a duty here that you're not required to do all the time, right? This is something that we see here in the Scriptures. It is very interesting, I saw, that the Scripture proof that was given here by our larger catechism. It's Matthew 12. And I see it here. Yeah, it's on your sheet. Would somebody like to read Matthew 12:7? I think we've gone over this quite a few times in pastors' sermons.
But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.
Now, I find this fascinating, that some people think what Jesus is doing here is simply giving further instruction on merely the Sabbath day. That this is really, this mercy and sacrifice thing is really only associated with the Sabbath day. But what he's doing is he's seeing this underlying principle of mercy and not sacrifice applies to the entire law of God, which is what the divines use this as the scripture proof here. You see that? That they should have understood this about the Sabbath day, that if a man is about to pass out or die in front of you, you're commanded to help him, right? And you're not breaking the Sabbath day by doing so, because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And so we cannot apply any commandment regarding our duty without a consideration of mercy. And this is true of every duty that we have, right? I could tell my child, it is his duty to read the Word of God. You are going to sit there and read the Word of God every waking hour of the day, right? And that wouldn't be merciful. God knows our frame. We can't do that, right? It is not possible for us to do that in our frame. So William Plummer here has this great quote, and I put it here, because this really, I think, strikes to the core in how we avoid the trap of the Pharisees beyond the other rules that we've looked at. He says, "This law is never to be interpreted as to make us cruel to our fellow men. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The law is good and works no ill to any. It is benevolent. It abhors all cruelty. In Scripture, God often declares his preference for justice, faith, and mercy above any attention to the rites of religion, although prescribed by himself." So you see that if in our understanding, or what we perceive our understanding of the law to be, we end up being cruel to others, right, then we are not following the law of God. And that's a fundamental key here, as William Plummer points out, to our understanding of it. That even though reading the Bible all day for my child, you know, it's a means of grace, in fact, right? But at the same time, it can become a cruel thing to make my child do that. You see that? I can force him to pray for the next 4 hours, right? I could, but it would be a cruel thing, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be actually something that was beneficial to him. And so we must seek not to be cruel and bind those to things that are not merciful. And it was the Pharisees who did not see this and attempted to make the law something that could be used to undermine mercy. But the law, as we've seen here, is always sweet to our neighbor and not cruel. So, rule number 5, and we're going to go through these as we go through each of the commandments, which is why we're understanding these rules now. Never do that which is forbidden, ever, and perform our duty when it is appropriate, and not at every given moment, right? Always towards a view of what is merciful towards our neighbor. Okay, so let's continue on then to paragraph 6. Would somebody like to read paragraph 6, which is kind of summary of avoiding that which will provoke us to break the law?
That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto.
Thank you, Chris. So, because of time, we're not going to be able to cover these three last sections in great detail, but I do want us to at least try to look at them briefly. So the divines recognize that we're to avoid that which we know will provoke us to violate the law of God. Okay? In order to honor a given law, right, we must avoid that which will tempt us or cause us to break his commandments. For instance, this is one of the scripture proofs. Jesus tells us that not only is adultery forbidden in the seventh commandment, but looking upon a woman in order to lust after her is as well, right? So if I can hold down my liquor, right, but if my brother struggles with drunkenness, I am in no way to invite him over to my house, right, set a table full of beer in front of him and provoke him there to break the law of God. Right? I mean, that would be myself break, even though I don't have a problem with drunkenness. It would be a problem I would have in breaking the law of God, right? Because I'm provoking him. You notice that language of provocation, that there's a provocation that you can lead your brother into or yourself into, not just your brother, myself, right? It can be unwise for us to have things that we know we struggle with in our presence. And so this is one thing that we can break the law of God by having things around us that will provoke us. I love that word, provoke us to break the law of God. And so it also exhorts us to avoid all causes, means, occasions, and appearances of evil. So Galatians 5:26 is another one of the scripture proofs. It says, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So here's that provocation language in the scripture. Now this is also where wisdom comes in, right? Because God does not enumerate all things for us in the Bible that would fall under this category, right? These are things that with wisdom and maybe godly counsel we should consider in our own lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters, right? So this is a thing that requires wisdom. Ridgely here says, and he has a good application for the fourth commandment, I thought, which was quite good. Thus, according to the fourth commandment, it is our duty to sanctify the Sabbath, and consequently to avoid everything which may be a means or occasion of our breach of it. In the sixth commandment, murder is forbidden. So is likewise all sinful passion or anger with our brethren without a cause. In the seventh, adultery is forbidden. So is also looking on a woman to lust after her. And as we are obliged to abstain from every sin forbidden, so from all appearance of evil or what may be occasion of it. Thus fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath. And according to the moral reason of the command, we are not to provoke anyone to wrath unless, or do that which may excite their corruptions. See, that is very good counsel in understanding the law of God. As I said, it takes wisdom here, because the Bible would be of infinite length if he had to enumerate all of these things for us. Right? We would not be able to consider it all. Paragraph 7. All right, this is now we're starting to look at our duties as superiors towards our neighbor, in particular, chastising and exhorting our neighbor. Paragraph 7 says here, have on your sheet, that which is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, and this is very important, a lot of people don't understand this, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others, according to the duty of their places. All right, so they're starting to see us looking out after our neighbor. This is a particular concern for superiors who have the charge of others. Elders, fathers, mothers, magistrates, business owners, anybody who is a superior over another has a charge towards those under their care. Ridgely has here, not to endeavor to prevent sin in others is in effect to commit it ourselves. That is very strong, right? And I think it's something we really need to consider. And this should connect with us because we've gone through this in Samuel, right? Thus Eli contracted the guilt of his son's crimes by not endeavoring to prevent them. Persons are said to hate their brethren in their hearts who do not rebuke them but suffer sin upon them. And Abraham is commended for his having commanded his household after him that they should keep the way of the Lord. It is hence a duty for parents to instruct their children in the ways of God. So, it is our duty in rule number 7 to not only look after our own performance of duties towards God, but also our neighbors. You guys can study what Chick-fil-A has done with the Lord's Day, right? A good application of them looking after those who are under their care, right? Very good. All right, the last rule of interpretation listed here is helping our brother in their duty and not partaking of their sins. Okay, that which is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. This strikes to love to neighbor really deeply, this understanding of the law. As Paul says in Romans, right, the law is love. You know, we understand the law as love to neighbor. Jesus says, love to God, love to neighbor is a summary of the law. And this is a good way in which we see our duty towards our neighbor and loving them. For instance, why is this church in some ways open all of the Lord's Day? It is a way to help our neighbor keep the Lord's Day, right? Especially in our society. A lot of people don't have the environment in which it would be easy for them to keep the Lord's Day. So this is one of the reasons why in this church from the beginning, we wish to have a place that we can keep the entire day, a place for people to fellowship the entire day, to worship the entire day, to spend time honoring the Lord's Day. We recognize in our society right now, it is hard for us to honor the Lord's Day. Many of our brothers stumble. They go home and they get tempted by the television, or their neighbor wants to come over and watch the game, or you know, something like that. Whereas if we have an environment here, we're helping them keep the Lord's Day, and so doing our duty towards our neighbor as well. And so this is a good way for us to consider the environments that we create for others, the ways that we help others along in their duty to honor the commandments of God, because it is our duty in it of itself, right? Travelers here out of town have come many times who are bored after going to a church after morning worship and are tempted to go back to the hotel room and turn the television on or you know, go out to eat and do something. You know, now, not necessarily if you're a traveler, going out to eat is a bad thing, you need to eat, but here's a way for you to honor the Lord and not be tempted by things that come upon you as you try to keep the Sabbath day. So, we've all heard, and we ourselves have experienced many of these stories. So take that as an encouragement to not just look at the fourth commandment, but every commandment as a way of looking out after our neighbors. And lastly, and this should be obvious, but since because of sin, things that are obvious are not often obvious to us, we are never to partake of the sins of others. Right? This is something. Now, for instance, this has been a problem in the church for all ages, right? Look at the first table. This is how syncretism creeps in. The church partaking of the sins of others. Those who want to wish to have idols, right? And suddenly the church now has idols accommodating them, right? Bringing those into the worship of God so that we can be missional and spread the message of Jesus Christ, and we start syncretizing other things. In the second table, it is a particular temptation to join into the sins of others. I think all of you have experienced this. If you're anything like me, when you were a child, sometimes as an adult, you tried to give justification for a particular sin to your mother by saying, well, everybody else was doing it, right? And you probably got the, if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you do that too? Right? This is what we would get. We have this sort of herd mentality sometimes when it comes to sin, sinfulness. And so we are not to join in. We have no license to join in. It doesn't make it more acceptable to God that we say everybody else was doing it, so what's the big deal, right? Sort of like when a police officer pulls you over for doing 70 on a 60 zone. You can tell him everybody else was doing 70, but that's no excuse for breaking the law, and he's within his rights to write you a ticket, right? And so it is with God. Ridgely here has to say, and this is the last quote we're going to look at, that we are to be helpful to others, and in that which is their duty appears that from our obligation to endeavor that God may be glorified. Now, that's very good. Hence we are to our utmost to promote their faith and joy in Christ. Thus the apostle says, we are helpers of your joy. On the other hand, we ought to take care that we do not partake with others in their sin. And this is a temptation that can come when you're counseling or helping somebody in their sin. Thus the psalmist says, when thou sawest the thief, then thou contested with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Okay, that was a lot of rules today, and that was a very much a whirlwind tour, but hopefully it gave some things to consider that you might not have seen before in the law of God, and it gives you a place to go in question 99 in the larger catechism so that we can see now why the psalmist can exclaim that your law is my meditation all the day, because it is so wonderful and it's so deep and rich, right? See, a lot of times the temptation is you learned as a child or very early on in your Christian faith that the Ten Commandments were summarized the way they do in Sunday school often. You shall not kill, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, right? And you think, I'm good, I know the law of God. But you don't fully understand it until you start to spend time meditating upon it and understanding it. And so keep the rules handy, review Larger Catechism 99 often, and meditate upon the law of God. And the more I understand these rules, especially how Jesus teaches them and how he lived them, particularly, it teaches you to adore your Savior all the more, because no man outside of Jesus applied these rules perfectly, all the time, every day. And that is why we can be saved, because he knows these rules and applies them perfectly and credits it to our account, because we can't. But we desire to be more like our Savior all the more and admire him for how he handles and gives the law of God. Any questions or comments? Because I know this is quick. But anything anybody would like to point out? Or?
I thought point 7 was particularly enlightening, and I couldn't help but think, you know, one of the distinctives of our DNA is our understanding of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and what that, you know, because Christ is king, what is owed to him. And so, for example, we expect our magistrates, you've mentioned, to be godly magistrates who enforce the law of God. And that's actually something that, if you talk to many people, it's quite foreign to them. And they, you know, tend to be taken aback with that line of thinking. And so, just kind of, as you said, things that should be obvious, when you read this and understand what God expects from us, isn't always the case. So you know, people really think that's foreign. How could we tell someone else that they, you know, can't be a Muslim or they can't be a homosexual? How could we make that illegal? How could we tell businesses they're forbidden to be open on the Lord's Day?
Right.
And we're actually, you know, this point seven shows here that that's expected of us.
That's right. Yeah. Thank you, Andrew. Very good. Well, children, would you like to come on up and do our catechism work? We'll start on Ben's end of the spectrum there. All right. Question 35 in the Children's Catechism, Ben. What effect had the sin of Adam on all mankind?
Mankind are born in a state of sin and misery.
Very good. Good job. Adrian, question 26 in the Children's Catechism. What did God threaten in the covenant of works? Very good. See, you do know it. Very good, Adrian. All right. Sheridan. Let's see, you're in the commandments. Let me move over here. All right. Question 76. Which is the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Very good. Thank you. Lily. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended?
The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Very good. Kate, which one are you on?
72.
All right, Kate, what is forbidden in the Seventh Commandment? Very good. Gwen, question 76. Which is the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Excellent. Thank you. Calvin. Calvin, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
The covenant we made with Adam, not only for himself,
very good. Elizabeth, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression?
The covenant made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his pastor. All mankind dissenting from him.
Very good. Good job. Dominic?
Sure, we'll try again.
All right, let's try again. Who made you? Dominic?
Dominic? Dominic?
Hi. Who made you?
God.
Very good. Excellent work, children. Yeah. Well done. Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Father, we're grateful for this time set aside that we might have this review of these good and proper biblical rules for understanding your law. And we pray that you would give us many opportunities to meditate and reflect upon how we use the commandments that you give us in the Word. Father, we pray for your blessing upon our children. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in their hearts, that these memory works that they have taken the time to to work on this past week would bear much fruit in their lives in the years to come. Bless our time now as we prepare for our worship service in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.